Well, we're continuing a series on the 10 markers of a healthy missional church. You'll see a little flyer about those 10 missional markers in your bulletin. And although there's no such thing as a perfect list that describes a healthy missional church, we're using these 10 missional markers as a help to align ourselves and our ministries with the heart of Jesus. By healthy, we mean pursuing Christ. And by missional, we mean pursuing Christ's priorities in the world. And it's truly our fervent prayer that we would continually, always, throughout the history of Headwaters, be working to always be and become a healthy missional church. These markers help us to listen to the Holy Spirit so that our ears are open to what Jesus is saying to us. Last week, we looked at the first one, the centrality of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, this special revelation, this authoritative foundation for everything that we do and teach. This week, we're looking at life-transforming walk with Jesus. Now, to sum up in one word, this marker is all about discipleship. Thomas Smale, in his book, Forgotten Father, says this about discipleship. Now, besides everything else that, this is not his quote yet, besides everything else that Dallas Willard has wrote, I love that guy. Sometimes he's not the easiest to read. But what Thomas Smale says here has been one of the most helpful understandings of what discipleship is for me. So Thomas Smale says this: there's no doubt at all that for all of us, much of the time, it's our need that sets us running in a Godward direction, right? And God's grace consists precisely in the fact that he's ready to receive and deal with us on the basis of our need and supply it, right? Right? But the purpose of Jesus is never just to meet people's needs. It's always that when they come with their needs, to make them disciples, to attach people to himself so that they no longer simply want to use him to get what they want for themselves, but they want to follow him more than anything they want for themselves. Is that a good understanding of what discipleship is? Now, I think there are many, many verses that can help and point us in this direction, mostly because I think of all scripture as our discipleship manual. It's our training for life and transformation in Jesus. Before this series, we are using the book of Acts to talk about each of these healthy missional markers. But I have to tell you, it was quite difficult as I prayed through which passage in Acts we were to talk about this morning. I'd originally planned to talk about Philip and his discipleship of the Ethiopian eunuch. Then I thought about, well, what about Saul, who became Paul's dramatic conversion, and the discipleship of Ananias and the disciples in Damascus who first discipled Paul? I was like, wow, yeah, that would be a good one. But what I wanted to do is maybe help point us into some more unfamiliar passages of Acts that we may not know as well as those other two. So our text this morning is Acts chapter 18. If you'd open up the word with me, Acts chapter 18, beginning at 22 and through the rest of the chapter 28. And Linda is reading the word for us this morning.
All right. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Luke and allowing him to so eloquently record the second volume of the story of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for Luke's desire to get this story right from the sources of eyewitnesses and to carefully investigate everything from the beginning so that he might write this orderly account of Jesus Christ's acts by the Spirit through the apostles. Lord, we know and believe that when your word is open, something always happens. We pray this again this morning in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I began following Jesus at the age of 19, and by God's grace, I was hired at this Christian conference center as a chef. During that time, I was heavily using drugs and alcohol, and it didn't take long before I was caught with drugs at work. We were eating a meal together as chefs and wait staff, and a chef looked over at me and said, "Hey, Seth, your drugs fell out of your pocket." So I quickly snatched them up and put them in my pocket and quietly went back to work, knowing that I was soon going to be fired and lose this opportunity to work at Glen Eyrie, this wonderful conference center. Well, the sous chef that day was Brian, and he took me in the back of the dining room, shared his testimony with me. We had a lot of similarities in our background, and told me that they were going to give me a second chance. And for the first time in my life, I had really experienced mercy and grace and love in a way that I had no framework for before in my life. Now, I didn't begin following Jesus in that moment, but I certainly began starting to ask a lot of questions about who this Jesus guy was and why these people would do something like that for a drug addict like me. Now, this Christian conference center I worked at, it's called Glen Eyrie. It's right next to Garden of the Gods in Colorado Springs, a beautiful facility. The kitchen is actually in there, so yeah, I got to work at a castle before. It's pretty cool. But the organization that runs this conference center is called the Navigators. Maybe that's a little more familiar to some of us. And the Navigators have a bunch of variety of discipleship tools that they use in their discipleship. Now, I found very many of them to be super helpful to me. One of them is called the Wheel. It's on the next slide here. And they've been using this illustration since the 1930s, so it's been around for a while. Now, the wheel describes components of a vibrant life in Christ. The center hub is Jesus. The outer circle is our obedience and following Christ, kind of where the rubber meets the road, as it were. And then you have the vertical dimensions, which is focused on our relationship with God, prayer and the Word. And then you have the horizontal spokes, which are focused on our relationship with others, fellowship and witnessing or evangelism. Now, for some of you, if you were here the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 2 of Acts in verse 42 through 47. And in that text, I propose that we are given five evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in the new believers in the day after Pentecost. Some of the titles in our Bibles even may call this section the New Testament church life or the first Christian church and what they did. Now, though the Navigators don't use this text to explain the wheel, I think they should. So everything we have in this wheel is actually contained in the text. The five evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church are devotion. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So that would be the same as the word of God spoke. They were devoted to the fellowship. So obviously that fits in with the fellowship spoke. They were devoted to prayer. Obviously, again, fits in with the prayer spoke. And they were devoted to the breaking of the bread. Now, where does that fit in? Well, here's where I would do a little bit of editing to the wheel. I like to do a lot of editing sometimes. I would change the prayer spoke to worship spoke because in the text, it's not individual prayer talked about, it's prayer services. So it's a corporate gathering of prayer. So I would put worship and then worship would gather together both the breaking of the bread and prayer. And then the fifth evidence is in verse 47, which is that we are to be a witnessing church. Now, again, I have found this useful tool and many other ones that the Navigators use as I grow in my relationship with Jesus, but also in discipling others. And we could have gone back to develop maybe this passage in Acts 2 a little bit more and using this wheel illustration, but I'd like us to turn our attention to chapter 18 of Acts. Now, I want to set the context real quickly for this passage. And for those who may be a little bit more familiar with Acts, you may know that most of Acts is concerned with the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. For one, Luke, who composed this book, was a travel companion of Paul. And so he truly is the perfect person to compose this orderly account of Paul's ministry. He was there. But more than that, Paul is a faith hero to Luke. Do you have any faith heroes? I know I certainly do. And I love talking about them and what they mean to me and how they've influenced my faith. So Luke can't say enough about this faith hero of his, Paul. That's why there's so much, I think, of Paul in Acts. So here in chapter 18, throughout the book of Acts, Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. But here in chapter 18, we find Paul ending his second missionary journey and beginning his third missionary journey. In verse 23, I think we read something that doesn't often get talked that much about Paul's ministry. The text says, "After spending some time in Antioch, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." Paul went from one place to the next, strengthening all the disciples. He doesn't just run around and plant a bunch of churches and say, "Hey, I'll pray for you. See ya. Good luck." You know, I have a friend of mine who that was his exact church plant experience. They gave him a backpack full of resources. They trained him a little bit. They gave him some finances, prayed for him, gave him the good old pat on the back, and parachute dropped him into a city he had never lived in before. That church lasted 4 years, and my friend's no longer in ministry. Paul doesn't roll that way. He's going back to all the places where he's established churches, and he is strengthening them. And this isn't the only time in Acts we read Paul doing this sort of thing. This is key to, I think, understanding discipleship and Paul's care for the churches. The word strengthen here literally means to cause someone to stand firm, to be strong, to be strengthened, to remain true, in particular to the troubles that you face. Now, in these two words, Galatia and Phrygia, this is a 1,500-mile road trip of strengthening churches. He cares about the vitality and vibrancy of these churches. He wants them to continue to be strong. He wants them to thrive. I mean, just think about some of the stuff that he says in his letters to these churches. He says this in Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, I always pray with joy over you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." Or he says this in Galatians 4:19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." I mean, if there were ever one verse to explicitly explain discipleship, that is it. Paul's heart's desire is that Christ be formed in himself, and out of that comes his desire to see Christ formed in everyone else. So much so that he's willing to take the effort and go back and strengthen and encourage all these disciples that he's witnessed to. He wants them to be vibrant and vital and effective. Paul's not just concerned about conversions. He's concerned about equipping and training and nurturing and vitality. He cares so much about Christ being formed in them that he even says some hard words sometimes, right? This is also in Galatians. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning now to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there's some who have troubled you and distort the gospel of Christ." Paul's desire is that they understand the one true gospel and that they understand this that he says in Galatians 2:20. "We've been crucified in Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. The life we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us." This is what I desire for each of you. This is what I desire for myself, that Christ would be formed in us, that we would not be persuaded by any other gospel, that we would no longer live, but Christ would live in us and through us, that we truly would want nothing else for ourselves but to follow Christ. Now, the next verses in the chapter 18 of Acts tell us about this guy named Apollos. And I think they're some of the greatest discipleship nuggets that we have in all of Scripture. But as I'm reading through this passage this week, I'm asking the question, why? Paul, why did you even record this story of Apollos for us? I mean, why put this in here? The narrative truly would have flowed just fine from verses 23 of chapter 18 to verses 19, chapter 19. It wouldn't have missed a beat. But maybe since Apollos was a key contributor to the Corinthian church, maybe since the issue discussed in chapter 19 is this baptism of John and baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're also told is the same issue with Acts. Who knows? It may be a combination of factors. But I'll tell you what, I am so glad Luke decided to put this little section of scripture in the text. So here are a couple discipleship nuggets that we have from this passage. Verse 24. Apollos, he's a Jew. He's a native of Alexandria. Now, why is that important? Alexandria was probably the top education center of the entire world during that time. So that little piece right there is telling us that he learned in the top-notch school of his day. Verse 24 and 25. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of Jesus Christ. So first, we see that education and equipping are perhaps two of the greatest marks of discipleship. Apollos, we are told, was instructed as well as eloquent, meaning he knew how to teach Jesus in a way that grabbed people. Some church historians say that his eloquence and speech was only second in his day to that of Paul. And there are many commentators who actually think Apollos is the author of the book of Hebrews. And no doubt, whoever authored Hebrews was competent in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew their word. He was competent in the scriptures. This shows us that the word of God was a major value to him. It was central. I think the word of God was the most important thing in Apollos' life. But we also see here that Apollos was instructed in the way. The way is just a shorthand form of what they called Christianity before it was called Christianity. He was informed and instructed in the way. Discipleship is so concerned with education. And Apollos knew this and took advantage of the opportunity to be instructed in all things concerning the way. We also see here that he was fervent in spirit. This speaks toward his enthusiasm toward the gospel, right? And isn't the gospel this infectiously good news? How can you not be fervent when we're talking about the gospel? He couldn't contain himself in sharing the good news in all fervency. Then we're told that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. One of my favorite verses in this text is in verse 28, where it says, he vigorously debated the Jews in public, showing them that from the scriptures, Jesus was indeed the Messiah. What a challenge, right? He didn't wait for others to come to him. He went to them. Are we prepared to vigorously show others from Scripture the truth about Jesus? Apollos here teaches us so much in these few verses about what it means to be and to make disciples. But Luke points out an interesting thing in the text. He tells us at the end of verse 25, that Apollos only knew of John's baptism. Right after this high praise of Apollos' discipleship-based life, it's like he says, yeah, man, Apollos was the man. Except he only knew of John's baptism. So what does this mean? Well, there's a wide range of speculations here, but I think this is put here as a link to chapter 19. Now, this may seem like a dovetail, and sometimes I do that in sermons, but stick with me, okay? Because keeping scripture in context is, I think, one of the most key things for us as disciples. Now, chapter 19 opens with this reference of Apollos in the city of Corinth and Paul in Ephesus. Now, Paul goes to Ephesus again. Why? He's going to strengthen and equip the disciples there. So he finds this group of 12 men and has this dialogue with them. So Paul asks them, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then their answer was, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So then Paul asks, well, what baptism did you receive? Their answer, well, John's baptism. So then Paul responds, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but John pointed to the one coming after him with this greater baptism, Jesus' baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of our Christian brothers and sisters use this text as a proof text for what they call a double blessing, meaning that the Christian initiation happens in two stages. It begins with faith, but then sometime later, we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I preached a whole sermon a year ago when we were going through the Gospel of John, explaining my understanding of what baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And I said there that it is not a one-time event. It's something that happens continually throughout our life. It's something that we should be praying for daily. The word that John the Baptist uses when he says, the one who comes after me baptizes in and with the Holy Spirit, that verb baptize there is present tense, meaning it is a continuous action. It's a keep on baptizing. John the Baptizer is saying of Jesus the Baptizer that this is the one coming after me who keeps on baptizing. It's this continuous action to immerse and keep on immersing us in the Spirit, to soak and keep us soaking in the Spirit, to flood and keep us flooded with the Spirit, to fill and keep on filling us with the Spirit, to infuse and keep on infusing us with the Spirit. Now, this was the issue going on in Ephesians chapter 19. This baptism wasn't known to these 12 men. And the text is clear that they had never even heard of it before. So Paul addresses it. And here's where context is so important to us. Our brothers and sisters who hold to this two-stage understanding of the Christian life use this text to say that unless there's evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is speaking in tongues or prophesying, which we do see happen here in the chapter 19 text with these 12 men, that there is merit to question if there's any evidence of birth of Christ in your life. So here's my issue in using this text to justify this understanding. Context is the key. We see this same thing going on in who? Apollos. Luke tells us that he only knew of the baptism of John too. But what's the difference between Apollos and these 12 disciples in Ephesus? Apollos was not baptized again. Apollos did not speak in tongues or prophesy as evidence of his life in Christ. Apollos, we're told, he knew Jesus so much so he was accurately able to teach him, even though he only knew of John's baptism. So it's clear here that these 12 disciples in Ephesus were not Christians, as they had not yet believed in Jesus. And I think it's easy to believe that during this day that there's some of John the Baptist's disciples running around, even though they knew some things about Jesus, they really stayed closely attuned to their leader's teachings, to John the Baptist's teachings. So what this is concerned about, these two passages, is our education of the gospel. And we see this in both of the texts. Again, context is important. Keeping scripture in context is one of the most important things we can do as a disciple. So this leads us into one of the greatest treasures in chapter 18 that it teaches us concerning discipleship, verses 26 and 27. Apollos boldly spoke in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when Apollos desired to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Now here we have another couple of wonderful discipleship gems. First, we see that Apollos is speaking boldly, and probably the place where his teachings about who he thinks the Messiah is would not be very welcome, in the synagogue. But there he is, speaking boldly. Discipleship is about having boldness in our faith. And then we see Priscilla and Aquila come on the scene. These are two leaders who have been leaders in the church since the beginning. Now, it should be noted here, and this is very important, that women were leaders in the church from the beginning. Here we see that Priscilla is mentioned first, and it's no accident that she is mentioned first. It's very specific. He could have said Aquila and Priscilla, but of all the times that they're mentioned in the text, it's always Priscilla and Aquila. But what we find here even more interesting is Priscilla, who's mentioned first, is correcting a male leader in his teaching. But what strikes my attention in this passage is how this correction takes place. They don't interrupt Apollos in the middle of the sermon and say, "Hold up, bro." And please don't do this, but "Hold up, bro. That teaching is all sorts of backwards." Can you imagine what that would have done to the congregation as well as to Apollos? No, they wait for the whole thing to be done. They invite Apollos over to their house for a meal. And in the most gracious way possible, explain to him the teachings of the way more accurately. How awesome is that? Discipleship is about being teachable, even when we think we're competent in the scriptures. What a blessing that Luke records this for us. And discipleship is all about creating opportunities for everyone, men and women, to lead in ministry. It's concerned with correction, but it's also concerned with sending and equipping. Now, after discussing the truths of the faith more accurately, I kind of imagine this is kind of how the dialogue went in Priscilla and Aquila's home. I imagine that Apollos, after being corrected, then said, "Man, I have this heart for the people in Achaia." And then Priscilla and Aquila then said, "Hey, you know what? We know folks over there. Why don't we send a letter telling them to prepare them for you to go over?" And they send him. They not only send him, but they send this encouraging letter to say, "Man, welcome this guy. He's so fervent in the Spirit." Discipleship is about sending and affirming our brothers and sisters in Christ and sending them out. All right, one last nugget on discipleship. You know what city is in the region of Achaia? Corinth. And it's probably because of Paul's letter to the disciples in Corinth that we're most familiar with Apollos. Paul mentions him many, many times in his letter. But maybe one of the most familiar texts to us is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul addresses the divided disciples saying this, chapter 3, verse 4. "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So it's neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Discipleship is all about helping people enter into a new worldview with Jesus at the center. Maybe some are more gifted to plant. Maybe some are more gifted to water. But the main point is all the growth comes from God. All of it. God gives the growth. Again, back to our quote from the beginning, from Thomas Smale. The purpose of Jesus is never to meet people's needs. It's always as when they come with their needs to make them disciples, to attach people to himself, so that they no longer simply want to use him to get what they want for themselves, but they want to follow him more than they want anything for themselves. That's what a transforming walk with Jesus is all about. That's what discipleship is all about. And hopefully we'll turn to this text more and more as we continue to grow as teachable disciples understanding more of what it means to be a disciple as well as disciple others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. How amazing is it that as we do come to you with all our needs, you graciously meet our needs, but you don't stop there. You make us disciples. You give us the spirit that gives us the desire to want to follow you more than anything we could ever want for ourselves. But Lord, we need your help. We need your help to desire to follow you truly more than anything else. Because we can look back on this week, maybe for a while, and see that other things, people, stuff, have taken the place that you want to take in the center of our lives. And so we're sorry. Lord, we repent. We want to give this space of our life over to you, that you would be the center. Lord, we're so thankful for Apollos. Thank you, Luke, for recording this little story about this brother in Christ and his understanding of his walk with you and his understanding of equipping others to follow after you. Lord, would you help us as we grow in our understanding of discipleship? To turn to this passage and others often. Always knowing that it is you and you alone that produces the growth in us and in others. Thank you for sending people like Priscilla and Aquila, these women and men of faith, to help correct us and train us in righteousness. To help encourage us in the call that you've put on our heart, to send us out, to equip us, to affirm us, and even go before us and pave the way. What a blessing it is to have others who have our back. And even the encouragement that we saw from Paul, that he continued to go around to strengthen and equip these churches, these brothers and sisters in Christ, to make sure that they had vibrancy and vitality in their life with Christ. This is what I desire for myself and for everyone here, Lord. That we would be in labor until we see your Son, Jesus Christ, formed in ourselves and in others. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.